Lord, you are our shepherd. We shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cups overflow. Surely goodness and mercy shall flow to us all the days of our lives. And we shall dwell in your house forever. Father, we want to have the faith of David be the real faith that we exercise each and every day in our lives. We want to know that even though we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, that we can fear no evil, not because of our strength or our own faith, but because of Christ. So I ask, Lord, that you would be strangely gracious with us this morning, and that you would cause us in the midst of our temptation to sin to stand firm, to set our eyes upon Christ, and to walk in faith. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in magnificent fashion here in Exodus 13 and 14, that you would do it in such a way that just as the Israelites had an opportunity to worship you and magnify your glory because of the great work you did in their midst, that we might be able to do the same. Father, we ask that you would show us Christ clearly this morning. Show us the great work that he accomplished on the cross and how we can look to him and in looking to him have the same faith that your saints have had for centuries when the world seems to be crashing down around us. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people with no fear because you are with us. We are thankful that you prepare a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies, and that our hope is dwelling with you forever and ever. Give us clarity of thought, I pray, ears that are able to hear your word, minds that can think clearly, discern these eternal truths, and make them part of who we are. We ask that you would do this, Lord, that you might transform us, this church, this morning, into the image of your Son, and in so doing, bring yourself great honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. I am so thankful you're here. If your Bible's not open up to Exodus chapter 13, please do so. We have an opportunity to look at the preparation of the second great act that defined Israel as a people, and that is the parting of the Red Sea, the safe deliverance of God's people through it, and then the destruction of Pharaoh's army. The preparation for this, which we will look at next week, I pray, is equally stirring for us as a church, that we hear and see that God desires to lead us, each and every one of us, and collectively as a church, in a manner that brings him the most glory and the most honor, even when we don't like it. As a child, our family used to travel to Tacoma, Washington, from San Jose to Tacoma, Washington, once or twice a year to visit family. For those of you who know that route, the most direct drive is on I-5. It's about 800 miles, takes about 13 hours, depending upon how fast you drive. One summer on the way back, my parents thought it would be good for us to take the scenic route along the coast and to see God's glorious creation and the great giant redwoods. That route is a little bit longer. Actually, that route is significantly longer. And as a child, we did not find it all that entertaining until we saw the giant redwoods. And when my father first drove his car literally through the base of one of those trees, we were in awe and God was glorified. The path was not the most direct path, but it was certainly worth our taking. The shortest distance between Ramses, where the Israelites were, and the northwest border of the Promised Land in Canaan was along, not I-5, but a road called the Via Maris. And it was the coastal road that followed the Mediterranean Sea. The direct route from Egypt to Canaan was 160 miles, not terribly far. But God chose to take his people in a southeastern direction, away from Canaan and down into the Sinai Peninsula. And depending upon where you think Mount Sinai was, is, and the archaeologists are still debating that today, he compelled the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, either at the Gulf of Suez or the Gulf of Agapa or another undisclosed location. Knowing the Philistines were in the northeast corner of Canaan and not wanting to go that route because they were ill-trained and ill-equipped and might discourage them, he brought them another way. Look at verse 17, the latter part. God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He said, I'm not going to take them that way, not yet. And then he said in verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. That would be southeast into the Sinai Peninsula. But why take this roundabout way? Why not go 160 miles from Ramses into the northwest corridor of Canaan? We're told in the latter part of verse 18 that the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And you probably say, well, they're ready to fight. They have God on their side. Why not take on the Philistines? Why not take on the Egyptians when they follow? Probably not the best translation. It literally means in groups of 50 or in battle formation. But the Israelites were anything but ready for a battle. They had come out of decades of slavery and abuse. And given the conditions that they left in, they lacked training, they lacked weaponry, and they were in no condition to fight the Philistines or Pharaoh's army. So God would use their vulnerability and he would use their circumstances one last time with Egypt that he might bring himself glory for the entire world to see and for Cambrian Park Baptist Church to talk about in 2019. That's how great this event was going to be. He would defeat Pharaoh's army at the crossing of the Red Sea, which we will look at in detail next week, and it would become a defining moment for the Israelites. Second only to the Passover night when the destroyer came. And the source, it would become of great encouragement to the people for generations and generations to come. That Yahweh was faithful to lead them, to protect them, and to provide for them because they're his people. That is the encouragement that God wanted the Israelites to bring out of this great event of his delivering them through the Red Sea, and it's the same encouragement that he desires for his church to have today, that we might be encouraged in trusting Yahweh, our Lord and Savior, to lead us and to protect us and provide for us in the midst of a culture and a life at times that seems like everything is coming apart. And he does that not only through his word and the community of believers, but he does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit to lead and protect and provide for us. And so I want you to be encouraged this morning. I would love for the next 40 minutes or so for you to leave here with a skip in your step because your heart has been so enthralled with this trustworthy God that you can put your faith in him regardless of how hard things are. That is my hope, and I want to do that by looking at three things. Number one, God's unorthodox leading. Number two, God's glory in overcoming temptation. And number three, man's faithful response. God's unorthodox leading, God's glory in overcoming temptation, and man's faithful response. Number one, how does God lead his people? Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, we will surely visit you, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. If you remember in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, he believed the promise that God made to Abraham, that Egypt was not going to be the land of God's people, that he was going to come and visit them and then deliver them. He said in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And just as Joseph fulfilled the dying wish of his father Jacob by taking his body back to Canaan, back to the cave. If you remember the cave that Abraham bought from Ephraim the Hittite, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah were buried. Jacob was there also. And Joseph says, I want to be there also. And so 430 years later, the promise that Joseph's brothers made to bring him back is now being fulfilled by Moses, because God was faithful. God visited his people, and he is now delivering them into the promised land. This moving of Joseph's bones, and because he was mummified, it was probably his corpse. It was more than a Near Eastern burial custom. You see, Jacob and Joseph understood that the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants, taking them into this promised land, was a resurrection promise. Now, I want you to listen closely. Promises that one day they believed that God would literally come back and visit his people, and he would dwell in the land of his people, and in that promised land, God would raise his people bodily from the dead. Jacob believed that. Abraham believed that. Joseph believed that. And so the promised land becomes more than this fantastic place to live, this place that flowed with milk and honey. The promised land was symbolic of eternal life with God in real bodies, in real community, forever and ever. That's the hope that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses had, that there would be a real resurrection of the dead and life eternal with God. The prophet Ezekiel, centuries later, described it like this, Ezekiel 37. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place in you in your own land. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Joseph's promise being exercised here by Moses is a clear sign to the resurrection of God's people from the dead. Oh, so long ago. Oh, so early in the testimony of the great book of the Bible. In the New Testament, Paul describes the resurrected body to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of the body, he said, what is sown is perishable. What is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Verse 43, the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is where God was leading and is leading his people. The final destination. Did the Israelites make it into the promised land? Yes, they did. But God had his sights set on a far greater horizon. Yahweh had the understanding that this promised land was an eternal promised land, not in a little strip of land so far away from San Jose, California, but a place that one day all his people in new resurrected bodies would dwell with him and worship him and enjoy each other forever and ever. This is the vision that God had. This is the hope that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses had. The promised land where God would dwell and they would dwell with him in real bodies. It's the same hope for all of us who put our trust in God. It's the same hope for you if you are following God this day, no matter the direction or the path that he has you on. Look at verse 20. We're told that the Israelites moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. Verse 22. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. And so God comes to his people, and in their immediate presence, he manifests himself as a single pillar. It's not two pillars, one cloud, one fire. It's one pillar, cloud during the day, and then illuminated at night in fire so they could see and worship and follow him wherever he would go. It was a theophany. We already saw a theophany back in Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. We're going to see another theophany when God descends upon Mount Sinai in cloud and fire and thunder. And this visual manifestation of God was there for them to know and to follow and to trust. And not just during this episode leading to the Red Sea, but for their entire time in their desert wanderings. He manifests himself so they could know that he was real, so they could see him and follow him and trust him, because the pillar is the manifestation of God. And therefore, where God was going to lead them, they could follow with great joy. During his earthly ministry, when the pillar of cloud and fire became a man by the name of Jesus Christ, his disciples followed him for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. During that time, our Lord made a fantastic promise that should give all of us great hope. As he was about to prepare to leave the disciples and ascend into heaven, he promised the disciples and he promised the church that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the next pillar that would come that would enable us to also trust and follow God. Listen, John 14, Jesus said this, "After I ascend, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you a helper to be with you forever." And then he said, "Even the Spirit of truth, he, the Holy Spirit, will dwell with you and will be in you. He will guide you into all truth." In other words, the Father and the Son sent the third person of the Holy Triune God, the person of the Holy Spirit, to come and be the pillar in your life. And not just a pillar you look at and you see from afar, but a pillar that comes in and resides inside your heart and mind, that you might know him and follow him. God is so gracious, and that is such glorious news for us, my beloved. When the direction of your life or the direction of God's church does not seem to be taking that 160-mile journey from Ramses to Canaan, that direct route, when we find ourselves struggling in the midst of this faith, you have a pillar. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he is there to guide you and direct you and protect you and encourage you every moment of every day until you make it into the eternal promised land. It means when we struggle finishing the things that we've set to do, maybe you're taking longer to finish school than you'd like, or maybe you've been stuck in a particular training program for years. Maybe you are struggling and waiting and growing impatient, trying to find that special someone. When we get stuck in that job or career path that we thought we'd only be for a few months, and it's been a few decades. Or you're in that difficult relationship, or you're growing weary of the same sin that you battle over and over. Maybe it's just being consistent in your faith that you're struggling with. When the church, faithfully pursuing Jesus Christ, struggles to see people come to a saving grace and grow in the faith, we must remember two essential things. Listen closely. Number one, the path to the promised land is not straight and it's not easy for us individually or for God's church on earth. It's not straight and it's not easy. And if you've walked with Christ any time, you know that to be true. But there's another promise. Number two, following the Holy Spirit as he reveals and guides himself, guides us in the Word of God, is the direct path to the promised land. Following the Holy Spirit as he's revealed himself in the Word of God is the path to the promised land. You see, the Israelites, they were way ahead of their time. They had technology. Most of us use GPSs to get from point A to point B. They had a spiritual GPS. It was the living God in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They didn't have to know the direction. They didn't even have to know the destination. All they had to do was trust and follow God. That's all they had to do. I would say they had a GPS infinitely better than ours, but not better than the Holy Spirit. The church has something, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that resides in us, that is infinitely better than the theophany, the manifestation that the Israelites experienced in Exodus 14. We have the Holy Spirit to do exactly what Jesus said, to teach us all things. We have the Holy Spirit in the morning when we wake up and we say, "I don't know what step to take today." We have the Holy Spirit in the midst of that very long day. We say, "I'm not going to make it to the end of this day, Lord," to sustain you and strengthen you. We have the Holy Spirit to be with us at the end of the day when we look back and reflect upon the good and the bad and we seek forgiveness from God and we glorify him for the praises. The Holy Spirit is with you every moment of every day. He is your pillar of light. And using the Word of God, he will grow us in faith. Oh, my beloved, how good it would be if we could fix our eyes upon that eternal horizon. Wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it be wonderful, instead of getting frustrated with all the twists and turns of this life, all the expectations that are failed, all the hopes that you don't get to, all those goals, those lists you make on January 1 or January 2 that never see it past February? Wouldn't it be great if we could be like Joseph and we could take our lives, our bones, and place it into the hands of the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, you lead me to the promised land. That's where I want to be. You resurrect me from the dead when that time comes, that I might be with you. I will follow you in all the twists and all the turns. When I don't understand why, I will simply follow you in accordance with your word. It would make our lives so much easier, my beloved. It would bring so much more joy and thanksgiving. I dare say we as a people would stand out in this world of nonsense and chaos, because as your world seems to be unraveling, you know that it's not. Because if you're following the Holy Spirit, that's where he's taking you, and therefore it's good. Into the eternal land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, to Christ, to us, into that place. My beloved, it's not the directness of the path that matters most. It's your companionship along the way. It's not getting there in 160 miles. It's who you're fellowshipping with along the way. Whether you like it or not, God purposefully makes sure that our path at times has twists and turns, strange turns, difficult encounters, at times dangerous. And he does this because he wants us to learn to lean on him, to love him, and to trust him more and more. In the process of you loving God and following God and trusting God more and more, you know what you're doing? You're on the direct path. Because the eternal promised land is not just a place flowing with milk and honey. It is in the presence of God. And so that means in the midst of our trials and our temptations, when things are really hard, the more you press into God through the Spirit and his word, the closer you draw to him, and you're experiencing eternity now. As he leads you, regardless of your circumstances, he makes your path straight. That's why we've memorized Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord, what? With all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And what? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The acknowledgement of God, the worship of God, is what straightens our path, not our circumstances. If you have any age under your belt, you already know you can't make that work. You cannot direct this life. You cannot control many of your circumstances. But you can follow God and then be satisfied in where he leads. So first, I pray that we see that God always leads his people to the promised land, to eternal life, and usually not in the most direct path, not the way we want, not as we expected. He always leads us by his Spirit in order to draw us near to him. And in that process, we are filled with joy. But this way of faith will include the struggle with the temptation to sin. Point number two, a prayer still with me, God's glory in overcoming temptation. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. God's glory in overcoming temptation. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So they're on their journey heading southeast into the Sinai Peninsula. And suddenly Moses gets direction from God. Turn back. Turn around. So it looks like they're confused. And then he has them encamp at a place. Now, we don't know the exact location of Pi Hahiroth or Migdol or Baal Zephon, but we do know the Red Sea. And so the passage tells us in verse 13 that the wilderness had shut them in. In other words, they were in a very bad place strategically as a people. With the Red Sea at their backs and likely mountainous terrain around them, they had no way of escape if they were attacked by a foreign army. Now, this was probably concerning for them, but not for God. God was setting up a trap for Pharaoh. This was all part of God's plan to bring Pharaoh out of Egypt and bring him in pursuit of his people again. No doubt, that Pharaoh had spies in the Sinai Peninsula, that was Egyptian land then, and had reported back to him that the Israelites were confused, they were going in circles, and they had shut themselves in on the edge of the Red Sea. And then God takes one more step to ensure his glory. He hardens Pharaoh's heart one last time. We saw him do that throughout the plagues. He's going to do it one last time, compelling Pharaoh to exercise a full military assault to bring the Israelites back to the land. Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "Listen, what is this we have done, that we have left Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. You realize the dirt on the graves of their firstborn is still soft. The people are still in full mourning, and Pharaoh declares war upon Israel. God, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, compelled him to forget the power and the destruction of the 10 plagues and the death of his own son that compelled Egypt to cast Israel out. Instead, he pursues him with all his military might. Latter part of verse 9, Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, his army. Chariots that back then, they were like tanks today. They could take on multitudes of ill-equipped armies just like Israel and do much destruction. Why would God lead his people to a place that was strategically poor from a military perspective, surrounded by mountains, the sea at their back, no way to escape, after just going to such great efforts to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt? Look at verse 4 again. God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Israelites, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, the army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And so God, again, establishing the theme in Exodus and the theme for the whole Bible, is that he receives glory and honor forever and ever. The destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea will culminate, did culminate, and still culminates in the glorification of God. And the evangelistic nature of God in revealing himself to the Egyptians, that everybody would know, Pharaoh would know, the Egyptians would know, the Israelites would know that Yahweh is God. He is the God over the heavens and the earth. And so that anybody in Egypt, Israelite or Egyptian, that didn't get God with 10 plagues is going to get him now. They're going to see that this God of Israel is the one true living God. And by grace, repent of their sins, and by grace, follow him too. Now, some of you might read this and think, is this right for God to bring himself glory by tempting his own people to sin, by tempting them to turn away from them, by hemming them in with their backs to the sea and mountains surrounding them, no escape as Pharaoh descends? Is it right for God to tempt his people? Well, first and foremost, the Bible clearly says that he cannot do that. James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is not tempting them to sin. When we think of the term temptation in the Bible, that is a movement that you exercise or is exercised upon you to get you to sin. God never does that. That's the work of Satan. God never does that. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite, that God is faithful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, listen closely, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You can get out from it. Always a way out when temptation comes. So when Pharaoh's army overtook the Israelites and camped by the sea, the Israelites, they want to surrender. I mean, their faith immediately crumbles, and they want to go back to Egypt and become slaves again. When our faith crumbles, when our faith in God crumbles, the temptations that oftentimes you can battle when your faith is strong, quickly lead to sin. You know that. When you're struggling in your faith, all those temptations that you keep at bay suddenly become much larger than you can handle, and your flesh quickly goes to sin when your faith in God decreases. After seeing Jesus being falsely accused and beaten before the high priest Caiaphas on the night that he was betrayed, Peter had a faith crisis. Most of you know it well. Only days before, he had announced to Jesus and all the disciples, he said in Matthew 26, 35, "Even if I must die," Peter said, "with you, I will not deny you." Peter's flesh was speaking proudly. When asked by a little servant girl as he watched Christ beaten, the girl asked him, "Are you one of his followers?" Peter denied him not only once, not twice, but three times. Peter's faith stumbled, and his temptation to deny Christ led to sin. When Christ faced temptation in the desert, when the chariots and horsemen of Satan bore down on him, he simply put his faith in God to sustain him, and God did. The bookend of that, the beginning of his ministry in the desert, the bookend of that is the garden. And as he came before God hours before the cross, seeking relief from this, tempted to flee, no doubt, from the cross and all the anguish and all the wrath to be poured out, he put his faith in God and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he remained faithful all the way to his own death. You see, every single time in Jesus' life, from the ministry in the desert to the garden to the cross and every moment in between, Jesus had a greater desire, listen closely, he had a greater desire to glorify God through faith than to act on his temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted. He was fully man and therefore experienced all the temptations we experience. But he never sinned, not one time, not in word, not in thought, and not in action, because every time he was tempted, his greater desire was to glorify God in his faith in God. God will never tempt you to sin. Ever. But nor will he remove all the temptation that we have in this life. As sinners saved by grace in this fallen world, temptation is part of this reality. It's part of the walk, and it's part of our struggle. But just as Christ put all of his faith in the Father to bring him through for 3.5 years, rendering a perfect, sinless life, so too can we, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I know at times, my beloved, when it's really hard, you think, "I can't do it." You can't, but God can. Just like Christ, in those darkest moments when you're so tempted to go back to Egypt and to return to the slavery of sin, in those moments, the Holy Spirit can strengthen you and lead you through that. You can overcome sin by the faith that God has given you in the Spirit. You can. And if someone has told you you can't, they're lying to you. You see, my beloved, God is glorified magnificently when his people, individually or collectively, are tempted to go in a direction that he's not leading us. He's glorified every time we're tempted to sin against him, and in that temptation, we put our faith in him and we remain resilient. We pursue righteousness instead. Every time our temptation does not lead to sin, but finds itself ground in the cross of Christ, in the faith that we have in God, God receives glory and honor. He is glorified in your life every time you're tempted, you seek the way out that he gives. Every time. So when the path that God has you on is not the one you planned, and for most of us it's not, certainly not the one you've expected, certainly not the life, the ideal life that you would have written out for yourself. If someone said at the age of 5, "Write your script, here it is." When a parent is struggling watching their child die of a terminal illness, and they're tempted in that time to forsake God, to turn against God in anger, there's a way out. And that way out is to put all your faith in God, knowing that he is, as we had a chance to say, he's always good. He's always good. No matter the temptation or the struggle, he's always good. And when you remain faithful in those really hard times, he's glorified in that. When your marriage is struggling, your children are being rebellious, or maybe you're in jeopardy of losing that job that you just got, and you have that desire, the temptation to turn to those things that will bring some temporary relief. You turn to alcohol or sex or binge watching that next Netflix series. You will instead, by grace, through faith, stand firm in God. You'll stand firm knowing that God is leading you through it all. You will, in faith, trust God to deliver you when tempted. That is the question every time we're tempted, my beloved. What are you going to do? What will you do in the moment of temptation? Will you give in to it like the Israelites? Will you grumble and complain against God? Will you ask God to take you back to Egypt and back to sin and back to slavery? Or will you stand firm in the Lord? You'll say, I don't understand it. I certainly don't like it. But God is faithful. If I'm following the Holy Spirit and He's leading me in His Word and this is where He has me, then this is where He wants me. That's easy for me to say, is it not? But so hard at times to be in that place. God knows. He knows. He so wants you in those hard times to draw near to Him. When it's really hard, He wants you to draw near. So we've seen, I pray, one, God's unorthodox leading. Number two, God's glory in overcoming our temptation. And it's God who overcomes it. That's why He's glorified. That should be a deep desire of yours, my beloved. So I don't want to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. But I hope a deep desire is to overcome the temptation so that He's glorified in your strength, in the strength that He gives you through His Spirit in Christ. Are you still with me? I pray so. Last point, man's faithful response. The Israelites didn't do so well. They didn't do so well. It's one thing to say, be faithful in the midst of temptation. I believe every true Christian desires that. I really do. Anybody who loves Christ says, of course, when I'm tempted, I don't want to sin. I don't say to myself consciously, oh, here comes a temptation. Now I'm going to sin. We don't think like that. And most of us, I believe, would agree that the answer to that, the power in that, is faith in God, faith in Christ, following the Holy Spirit. But when in the throes of it all, I mean, when you're in the midst of Pharaoh's army descending upon you with all of his chariots and all of his horsemen, and your life is literally coming unraveled, and you feel yourself being decreated, this is a hard thing to do. Even when we know what to do, it's hard. So what can the believer do to remain faithful when every part of his body wants to go back to Egypt and return to the slavery of sin? I mean, what do we do when the allegiance of our heart is truly battling over faith in God and temptation to sin? Because that's the crisis moment, and that's the moment we want to be faithful. Not only for our own sanctification, but as we already said, for God's glory, that He's glorified in your sanctification. What are we to do? Look at verse 10 again. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the picture is magnificent. The Red Sea at their back, likely mountains surrounding them. There's no way out, and the one exit they have, here comes Pharaoh's army. Descending upon them by the tens of thousands, chariots, horsemen, infantry. They are ill-equipped. They are ill-prepared. They are afraid, rightly so. Look at what they do. They lift up their eyes. They see the threat, and we are told they feared greatly. They're terrified that they're going to die and wish they were back in the slavery of Egypt. Look at verse 11. This is the faithless response, by the way. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? They're being sarcastic. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Now note, they were the ones who wanted to leave. They were the ones who cried out to God. And now they want to go back. Verse 12, Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is the faithless response in the midst of temptation. Their eyes give way to fear, and their fear gives way to defeat. And so they say, better for us to serve as slaves in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness as a free people of God. It was their first test, the first sign of trouble. They're only days outside of God's deliverance, his mighty hand delivering them, the strong hand with all the plagues, setting them free, all the miracles. Finally, the decades of abuse and oppression and slavery, they are no longer under, and yet their first temptation to turn against God, they do. They forsake their faith in Yahweh and his ability to save them. And instead, they grumble against Yahweh, they grumble against Moses, and they said, why didn't you just leave us alone to serve the Egyptians? So the question I had when looking at this, thinking, how could they, after 10 plagues, being set free, find themselves now completely turning on God? What was the catalyst that led to this faithless response? Look at verse 10 again, so important. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. So they look upon Pharaoh's army descending upon them. They're trapped. They can't get out. And they're now filled with fear. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 13. Who is with them? The physical manifestation of God. Pillar, cloud by day, fire by night. He's there. He's in their midst, physically revealing himself. They could have simply taken their eyes off the threat, turned and gazed upon the theophany of God in the pillar of cloud and fire, and reminded themselves of who this God is. He is faithful. He is powerful. He has already led us to this place. Certainly, he's not going to let Pharaoh win now after all that effort to bring us out. All they had to do was turn to Yahweh and trust in his presence. He's there. God is there. In other words, they had a faith crisis because their eyes were fixed upon the wrong thing. They had a faith crisis because they were looking at their circumstances. They were looking at this army descending upon them. They were imagining certain death when God was standing right next to them. All they had to do was turn their gaze toward him and say, Yahweh, we put our faith and our trust in you. By taking their eyes off the pillar, off of God, and fixing their eyes on their circumstances, on Pharaoh's army, their temptation led to sin. Now, the temptation was not a sin. When they saw the army coming, it would have been strange for there to be no fear. But the right response to that would not to be filled with fear and then ask to go back to Egypt. The right response would have been turn to God and say, we trust you, Lord. What are you going to do? How are you going to save us? What great work are you going to manifest for us now that we might worship you and glorify you even more? That would have been a response in faith. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we are called, we are commanded, listen, church, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. You see, when we grow weary and we start to lose heart, those temptations in our life become very powerful. They have a tendency to move us quickly into the sin that we don't want to do. Our faith crisis, just like the Israelites, is a result of us taking our eyes off Christ. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Christ. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. So if he made you faithful and he wants to perfect it in you, then when the temptation comes, it's an opportunity for us individually and as a church to cast our gaze upon him and stand firm in the midst of that temptation, to not give in to the sin. Keeping our eyes on Christ. Oh, I love how simple this becomes. Jesus becoming for you your primary meditation every moment of every day. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, being your all in all, your very life, your hopes and your dreams are Christ. Daily remembering that he is the one who satisfies your hungry soul. Daily remembering that regardless of your circumstances, he gives you the strength to make it through, all the way through to the promised land. By us focusing on Christ and the work he accomplished on the cross, enduring the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, and not Pharaoh's army, my beloved, you give faith a chance. You give faith a fighting chance in your own life. When you say, you know what, I'm not going to let my financial crisis envelop me. I'm not going to let my struggling marriage devour me. I'm not going to let all the struggles I have in my life become my identity. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Christ. And in so doing, when I'm tempted, my faith will be strong. Moses' solution is the gospel solution. Moses' answer to their faithless plea to go back to Egypt is the same answer for us. Whatever temptation you're experiencing right now, whatever struggle you had last week going into this week that wasn't resolved, that tempts you to sin, you say, you know what? I need some relief from this pressure. I'm going to go to that which makes me feel good. Moses has an answer. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." He says, fear not. Why? Because God's on their side. If God's on your side, you have no reason to fear. He says, stand firm because God is in their presence. Stand firm with God. He's right here. And then he says, you can do this by seeing the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. This is the perfect gospel-centered counsel we want to give to one another in the midst of our own temptation. Moses gives it. Next week, if you're here, and I pray you come, you're going to get to hear about this glorious work of God, redeeming his people out through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, bringing glory to himself. But I want you to contemplate as we close, why didn't Moses give them a worldly answer? Why did he give them a gospel answer? Stand firm, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord. Today we'd try to bolster somebody up. We'd say, fear not, stand firm because you're strong enough and you're smart enough and you can outwit Pharaoh's army. Those are lies and we know it. My beloved, I am not strong enough, I am not smart enough, nor are you. We cannot overcome the battle of the flesh and temptation to sin on our own. We need Christ and the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh, notice that Moses also did not blame their fear or lack of courage on their upbringing, their political affiliation, or their genetic abnormalities. He didn't give a world response. Moses encouraged them with the gospel of grace. He says, fear not and stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. He says, you got to see the work that God is doing, not because you're worthy, and not because you deserved it, and not because you're brave or faithful. He says, see the work of salvation that God is doing in your life because it pleases God. It brings him honor and glory. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is desperately trying to convince Nicodemus of this truth. He's trying to help Nicodemus see the kingdom. Nicodemus had yet to be born again, therefore he could not. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 6, verse 40. Oh, I hope we can get this. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. The hope of Jacob and the hope of Joseph, of that resurrected life in the eternal promised land with God, Jesus tells us how to attain it. Anyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and Jesus promises to raise your bones from the dead, that you will be resurrected too, to eternal life with God. We are to look to Jesus. We are to fix our eyes. I love that imagery. To fix your eyes, to not take your eyes off him, to believe in him, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. We are to believe and fix our hope on the power of his broken body and his spilled blood, that it was, in fact, a sufficient sacrifice and offering to please a holy God, so that sinners like us, sitting in church on Sunday morning with no hope of eternal life, no hope of a promised land, can have hope by grace through faith in Christ. But you can have hope in that.
by seeing the salvation of the Lord accomplished for you upon that wretched cross, by putting your faith in Christ to give you eternal life. You will be able to, fear not, not hear these words and say, I cannot do that. You'll hear these words in Christ. Fear not, stand firm, because the salvation of the Lord is in the cross. Christ accomplished that for you on your behalf. That which you could not do and would not do, Christ did freely, and then offers it freely to you by grace. You'll be able to, look at verse 14. You'll be able to hear Moses say to you, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You'll be able to hear that and not scoff at it, or not get angry with it. That silence is a standing peace and a standing joy when Pharaoh's army is descending upon you. That silence is knowing that you don't have to thrash about. You don't have to grumble and complain like the Israelites. You can stand firm and fear not and be silent when all hell seems to be breaking loose against you, because your faith is in Christ and Christ has already won. And if Christ has won and you're in Christ, you've won too. You've already won. You can stand silent, my beloved, because Jesus Christ, when he could have spoken, did not. He was the Lamb of God who was silent before his executioners. On that same night that Peter betrayed him, on that same night that Christ remained faithful before Caiaphas and the crowd, the high priest stood up in the midst of the crowd and asked Jesus, listen, have you no answer to make? What is it of these men testify against you? We're told in verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. He did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, listen with all your might. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's your hope, my beloved. You can stand firm in the Lord. You can fear not, because you have seen in Christ on the cross the salvation of the Lord. You have seen it. You have tasted it. That's why you put your faith in him. So when the armies of Pharaoh are descending upon you, now, next week, or 10 years from now, when the direction of your life is dramatically different than you expected or want, and you wish you were on that 160-mile path to the promised land, you can overcome the power of temptation to give in to your flesh, to return to Egypt, because you have seen the salvation of the Lord in Christ, and you have put your faith in him. You've seen that he remained silent to receive your punishment so that you can be silent in the midst of your struggles. Instead of grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back to your sin, you can give God glory by remaining faithful. You can glorify God, my beloved, by putting your life, your bones, into the hands of the Holy Spirit and just following him. Keep it real simple. You can glorify God by overcoming the temptations with faith. Even though you don't understand it, and you don't know the way out, and you don't know the end of it, you can simply trust in God to bring you through. You can glorify God every moment of every day by fixing your eyes on Christ. Make him your primary meditation. Every moment, strive to know him, to see him, to hear him, to walk with him, to not forget that he is the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one that made you believe. He's the one that's perfecting it now in the midst of your temptation. You can glorify God by fixing your eyes on him, so that in those moments you can hear God say to you, as Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the great salvation of our Lord in Jesus Christ. You can do this, my beloved, because you know the end of the story. If you don't, this is great news. If you've repented of your sins, if you turned from the ways of this world in your own flesh, and you've put your hope in Christ to save you all your life, you're not going to hold on to anything else, not your career, not your education, not your family. You're going to say, my life is Christ. I have no hope, you're going to say, other than that Christ died for my sins. If you have done that, then the end of your story is glorious. If you have not, then today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ, that you might not only be saved, but that you can overcome the temptation of sin when it comes against you every day. If you know Christ, you know the end of your story. Your destination's set. Your end is eternal life, resurrected life with God in the promised land, all the love, all the joy, all the hope, all the community fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the end of your story if you are a Christian. Oh my goodness, such great reason to rejoice this day if you know Jesus. My beloved, I pray that you did not hear me in any way other than sympathetic and encouraging for your struggles. I know some of you have struggles I'm not aware of. Some are very deep. God knows them. God knows how hard it is. In becoming a man and dying in our place, he experienced that full temptation and the full wrath. So he knows. So today, if you're in that really dark place, and we had a chance to sing of those songs of hope, if you're in that really dark place, God desires you to come to Christ and put your faith in him, to follow the Holy Spirit and be encouraged. There's great encouragement in this word. Pharaoh's army does not win. God wins. If you're in Christ, you do too. Amen? All right. Father, we must ask you to forgive us first for so many of our days being captivated by our circumstances. We don't keep our eyes fixed upon you as we should. We look upon the horizon and we see the armies of Pharaoh and we see the circumstances of our life not going as we want. And we turn our temptation to sin and we rebel against you. Forgive us for that, Father. Forgive us for having such short-sighted vision, for not keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ all the time. And in that forgiveness, Father, I pray that you would equip us to see how good he really is, to taste and savor the salvation that you brought about through the crucifixion and resurrection of your own Son. Lord, help us, cause us as a people to put all of our faith and all of our hope every moment of every day in him, to walk with him through the Spirit, to submit ourselves to your word, to be a people truly set apart for your glory, and that you might be glorified, that when our temptations are moving towards sin, you by your grace stop it, and we stand firm, and we fear not, and we rejoice in your salvation. Father, I ask that you would help us to that end, that we might be a people that truly reveal to the world how good and powerful you really are. You exercised your wrath against Pharaoh's army, that the world might know that you are Yahweh, you are God. I pray, Lord, you'd exercise your grace through us, that the world might look upon us. Instead of seeing people thrashing about and grumbling and complaining, they see a people silent, peaceful, filled with joy, because we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything. Do that for your glory, I pray, that you might magnify your name as Father, Christ as Son, and the Holy Spirit, the great pillar that dwells in us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.